Amen. So, before we get into the 1 Peter, let's flip back to the Peter in class introduction. There's one thing that we didn't do on Sunday that I really wanted to cover, which was I talked about how we use the Bible, but what I didn't get to talk about was one way of thinking about it is asking the question, how does the Bible use the Bible? And there were a few examples that I wanted to cover. So we'll go through those quickly. The first being Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, if you back up to verse 5, or actually back up to verse 3, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. So the wise men came, and let's just back up to verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Obviously, if you hear that, if you're king and you hear somebody else has been born that's going to become king, that would concern you. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And what I want to point out, you know, we see this quotation. And the quotation is from Micah 5:2. So we won't turn there, but we recognize that this is an Old Testament prophecy that is being fulfilled. And what I want you to notice is that the quotation is made in response to a question. Herod is asking them, where was the Christ to be born? It says that in the text. So, they understood that these verses were in application of anticipating who the Christ would be. So we see in the Old Testament all these the promises that God made and the prophecies that he made about Jesus. But if you think about, you know, if you put yourself as a Jew in the Old Testament, you understand that prophecies have been made. You know, Moses said there will be a prophet that comes after me. God told Adam and Eve that through Eve a child would be born. He would bruise Satan's head and Satan would bruise his heel. So all these things, if you're thinking about being in the Old Testament, all of these things are talking about some future event. You don't know exactly what that future event is going to be. But if you're there, you're trying to piece these different verses and prophecies together. You're reading through Isaiah and you're trying to figure out, when will this happen? What is going to happen? And obviously, the priests and the scribes made the right application with Micah 5:2. They recognized that Micah 5:2 was a prophecy and that it applied to Jesus. So that's one way that we see where the Bible is being used. A second one that I want to look at is Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, if you back up to verse 16, this is This is another prophecy of Jesus. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and all in its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And I want to point out the difference between this quotation and the previous quotation is this quotation, this verse that's cited is Matthew citing the verse. So it's, as you read this text, it's not King Herod asking scribes and the scribes pointing to a verse. This is after the fact. Matthew recognizes that this verse applies to Jesus, that it was fulfilled based on what it says, that so I can't tell you right here if I was standing in the Old Testament, if I would have understood that this verse in this instance was a prophecy of Jesus. But we see that Matthew, through inspiration, or if they did understand that, someone understood, Matthew and maybe other people understood that this verse was referring to Jesus, was a prophecy made about Jesus. You know, whether they understood that before the fact or after the fact, I couldn't tell you. But that's another instance in which the Bible uses the Bible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. So I'm giving you the reasons why each of these verses, why I'm pointing out each of these verses. The New Testament is full of citations. The New Testament is full of citations from the Old Testament, but we're not going to look at every one. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, let's back up and read verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" This is a quote from Psalm 91:11-12, I believe. Yes. And in this instance, this is an example of scripture that's being quoted but is being misused. The devil is trying to tempt Jesus by using these scriptures. So it's a lesson for us to understand that we have to be careful how we quote the Bible, what we're quoting the Bible to support, because it can be, the ability is there to misunderstand or misuse verses. So we have a very important responsibility to understand the scriptures so that we're not at fault, that we're not misusing them. But Jesus comes back to Satan and says in verse 7, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:16. And by Jesus quoting this verse, we understand this is a good example of the harmony of the scriptures. You have to look at the totality of the scripture, harmony and context. In this case, we have an example of harmony. You have to understand that, or you have to be able to look at the totality of scripture in order to understand if you're using it right or not. And I'm not saying that you have to have the entire Old and New Testament memorized. But you have, when in the course of discussion, in the course of debate and persuasion, when other verses are brought into the discussion, then it's important for us to incorporate those other verses into the discussion to determine whether that verse is being used right or wrong. Another one I want to look at, we're just going to look at a few of these, is Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. And if you're following along in the outline, we're still in the Peter and John class introduction under how do we use the Bible. This one is point E. So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" In this quotation, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. And not to belabor the point, but Psalm 110, verse 1 is pretty much a direct quote. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." And if you think about that for a minute, you know, think about it. Does that make sense? Here's David. David writes this psalm. And David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Who is David's Lord? David is king. There's no one physically above David. There's only God. But David said, "The Lord said to my Lord." If this is obviously talking about two individuals, how does that make sense? And that was written in Psalms. It was written hundreds of years before Jesus. So the only way in the Old Testament for the Jews to make sense of that is to say, well, perhaps, probably, this is a prophecy of Jesus. Because David is talking about two individuals that are higher in rank than he is. And we see that borne out in the quotation that Jesus gives them. When Jesus says, back in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," Jesus challenges them. He asks them the question to see if they understand, or to try to make them understand, that he is the Christ. The question that he asks is, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? The Jews understood that one of the qualifications of the Christ was that he was a son of David, a descendant. So Jesus is challenging them with that. How can the Christ be a descendant of David and yet be above David? Well, the only way that can be possible is if Christ is if Christ is God, if Christ is part of the Godhead. And in verse 46, it says that no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So it's a good example of Jesus using the scriptures to prove who he is. And to try to make the Jews use some logic in understanding who the prophecies are about. This is also a quotation that's used in Hebrews. And So it's a principle that God used more than once. And it's one of those things that I didn't understand it for a long time, and then one day it just clicked and the light bulb went off and I got it. So I tried to explain it to you guys, you know, whether or not that worked, whether you understand it or not. It's one piece of the puzzle. It's not the only thing that proves that Jesus is the Christ, but it is a piece of evidence. So let's go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 32. And at this point, I can stop talking for a second and ask a question. In the questions, question 3 asks, what did the Ethiopian eunuch want to know about Isaiah in Acts chapter 8, 31 through 34, when he quotes verse 32 and says, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." What did the Ethiopian eunuch want to know? That's right. And that is a perfectly logical question. You can be reading through the Old Testament. You can be reading through the New Testament. And at some point, you read a passage of Scripture and you look up and you're completely lost. What is this talking about? And here we have an example of that. The Ethiopian eunuch asks this question. He is humble enough, you know, when I read a passage and I don't understand it, I'm not going to ask anybody, because then I'd look stupid, right? But the Ethiopian eunuch understands that he needs other people in order to help him with the Scripture. So it's important that we ask others when we come across something that we don't understand, and maybe they can help us out. So here's a bonus question. What are the possibilities? What are the possible answers that the Ethiopian eunuch has? He asks, who's it talking about? Who can it be talking about? That's right. You obviously read the passage. It can either be the one who wrote the book, or it can be the one that the author's prophesying about. And so from that point, Philip is able to explain to him who Christ is. And it says that in verse 35 that he preached Jesus to him. So for us, you know, if we're trying to explain to somebody else why we do what we do, we always start in the Bible. And then from there, you know, you can plot out how you're gonna go through that discussion with somebody else about why we're here, about why Jesus did what he did, and why we obey him the way we do. The next one. Yes.
I don't understand the last comment on Acts 8. Who is the writer talking about at any given time? Would you explain?
I think it means, what I meant was, in a general sense. When you read a passage of Scripture, who is the writer talking about? So, not just in this instance, in Isaiah, but in other instances throughout the Bible. You know, you can pick up Acts 8 and read the first few verses of that and say, who's this talking about? Because, I'll tell you from experience, there's a lot of pronouns in the Bible. And there's a lot of space between when the pronoun is specified and five or six verses down when you pick up the passage and start reading. And at that point, you're already lost. So how do you figure out who the pronoun is about? You've got to back up and ask the question.
This is the basis of our being able to understand a lot of the scriptures that we go to that are difficult for us, because the Bible does harmonize.
Right.
In this instance, it does. It harmonizes. It describes being the Lamb. So he was able to explain that to the Ethiopian.
Right. You know, I put myself in that position, and it's never happened to me yet, but what if someone came up to me and said, here's this passage in Isaiah. Who's it talking about? Can I do what Philip did and launch from that point and go through an entire conversation and land at a point where the person I'm talking to sees a pool and says, hey, I need to get baptized? I mean, I don't really have that drawn out or written down somewhere, but I could probably wing it for the most part. I mean, I got 5 steps down. I can quote that. After that, you know, I'm going to be flipping around a little bit. All right. Let's do Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 16 through 17. In Acts chapter 15, there's a problem, okay? The Gentiles have, up to this point, the gospel is preached to the Jews. The Jews understood, a lot of Jews, not all Jews, had an understanding that here are these prophecies in the Old Testament speaking about this Messiah. This Messiah has come. Now I have a choice. Do I obey? Do I follow that Messiah? Or do I stick with the old law? And that obviously hasn't worked for all the Jews in the world, because there are still people out there who follow the Old Testament. But in Acts chapter 15, now the Gentiles have been accepted. Peter's preached to them, to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius. Peter said, how can we forbid water? They were baptized. But you have some Jews who are Christians who are saying, you know, these guys need to be circumcised in order to become Christians. I just summarized a lot of verses that I didn't point out. So if you want the breakdown, then I'll write it up for you sometime. But in Acts chapter 15, they bring this question to a discussion. They are having a study. The question is, do we mandate that when Gentiles are converted, they're circumcised? And in Acts chapter 15, in verse 16 through 17, James quotes an Old Testament prophecy to support not circumcising the Gentiles. He goes back to Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And just so that you know that it's there, Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12 says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. So question 4 I posed is, how did James use Amos 9, 11, and 12 to support not mandating the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be Christians?
imagine that the apostles used a lot of harmony with the Old Testament, New Testament. They show the prophets in the Old Testament say, here, look at this. This is what happens. I mean, the Jews were so entrenched in their traditions that then they couldn't make separation between the traditions and actually what the law was. As the Levites is helping them, and then the apostles are helping them, trying to see it, trying to understand, trying to make a connection. You know, that harmony is so important here when you work for the Jews because they're so entrenched in the old law.
Yes, and I agree that an appeal to harmony is made with this quotation. But what I'm asking is, if you were posing that argument, what is your reasoning behind using Amos, behind using this scripture in Amos 9?
Well,
I didn't say all that questions were going to be easy.
Both Peter and Paul and Barnabas have shown that they preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And using Amos to show that the Gentiles were included in God's plan.
Yes, that's true. And it is important to point out that this quotation was not the single piece of evidence that they used for accepting the Jews. There was also what they had witnessed and the testimony, you know, the Holy Spirit fell on Gentiles. That was obviously part of the deliberation. Here's the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles. Here's us preaching to the Gentiles and being able to work miracles. And here is this passage that says, that includes the Gentiles within the people of God.
Pat.
Yes.
Thanks. It seems to me, I mean, the argument has to do with circumcision. Are they required to be circumcised? Steve's pointing out you have Peter, Cornelius, Paul, and Barnabas, the Gentiles, they did not circumcise any of the Gentiles. They were accepted by God. They were saved.
Mm-hmm.
And James says, with this, the word of God agrees. So that was, you know, that he was validating basically what they had, the scripture was validating, what had happened. Since the Gentiles were accepted into God's house, well, how
were
they accepted? Not the circumcision.
Right. Right. They were already accepted without circumcision. James points out that the prophets agree with this. And within the passage, what struck me is that in this passage, there's no condition of circumcision placed on the Gentiles to be included in the status of called by my name. So that's what I was getting at. But everybody else kind of got to it in a roundabout way. All right, let's move on to our First Peter introduction. Finally get to the lesson of the night. So, going through this, the first thing that I want to talk about is just the idea of a letter in general. You know, when you write a letter, if you write letters, when you write an email, what is it that you're writing in the text? And usually there's different parts. When you're in elementary school, they taught you the parts of a letter. Here's the address. Here's the greeting. Here is the body of the text. Here's the signature or your closing. And so that's how we think about a letter. Here's a letter that I'm writing. Bill over here. Dear Bill, everything's good. Did you see that thing on the news about the guy? Pretty crazy. Talk to you later. And I bring up that example as part of an effort to demystify the scriptures. And I don't need to do that with you guys, but for the sake of whoever's visiting, or for the sake of whenever you're having conversations with other people. A lot of people see the scriptures as this mystical text, and not to be flippant about the scriptures. The scriptures are holy. They are God-given. But they are understandable. And that's one thing, that's part of my mission in life, is to convince other people that the scriptures can be understood by the individual. We read in last week in Ephesians how Paul wrote these things so that you may understand my knowledge of the mystery. Part of that is looking at 1 Peter and recognizing that this is Peter. He sat down, he wrote a letter to these people. And by looking at it that way, hopefully it can give you, it can help you understand it. It's not something that just comes out of left field. It's text that has purpose. It's a text that has logic. Sometimes we may not understand the logic. I can read a passage of scripture and it may take me 4 or 5 times reading through it to understand it, and I may not even understand it then. But the point is to try to understand it. So, when we read the letters in the New Testament, there's three things that kind of three broad categories that I would say you can put any given passage into. One is praise for God. There's a lot of praise with any given writer. There's a lot of God is great. You know, we don't necessarily say that in everyday language. We don't just walk up to somebody else and say, God is great. You look at the universe and the way that it was made, and it's so obvious that God put it together. And it's amazing how the world, the earth, is just the right distance from the sun that we don't all burn up, and yet all freeze. And how water can be in three phases at one time in this one location. You know, that's kind of, that's saying, hey, this place is amazing because of God. But I don't start every conversation that way. Sometimes I say, hey, the weather outside is nice. I don't just say, hey, God is awesome for these 10 reasons. But when we read in the New Testament, that happens a lot. And I think it's important that we recognize that as part of reading the scripture, saying, okay, this sentence has a lot of praise for God. You know, how does that apply to me in this context? That praise can be, for us, revealing that that Christ died for us. Especially in 1 Peter at the beginning, he talks about what God's done to bring us back into a relationship with Him in a sense of praising God. Not in, you know, when we kind of think about that, we say we have points to prove, right? This is the reason Christ died for you. Believe it. Point, point, point. These are the reasons. But Peter doesn't necessarily say it that way. He says it in a way that is included in God is great. So there's a lot of praise. There's calls to action. Very easy to understand. Do this, don't do this. There's reasons for those calls. Peter says, look, be holy because God is holy. You have a call to action. You have a reason for it. So those are two things that are easier to recognize that's happening. 1 Peter was written to, I'm arguing that when you look at the book as a whole, 1 Peter is written to comfort persecuted Christians. And if you look at today, in my opinion, were not nearly as persecuted as the Christians were in Roman times. You know, we can be thrown in prison, but we're not going to be thrown into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions. But they were. So how does that affect you mentally? If you were a Christian in the first century, and here's a bunch of other Christians being thrown into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions, what are you thinking? What's your reaction to that? One reaction would be, why am I doing this? If I'm going to get eaten by lions. You know, the answer is you're doing it because you're holding to the truth. But just because I'm holding to the truth doesn't mean I need to feel good about eating my lions. I mean, am I wrong in that? You know? So, here's 1 Peter. And he's encouraging them. You know, he's encouraging them for various reasons to hold to the faith. Bad things will happen to Christians. That is one of the broader points that he makes. But there are reasons to be comforted, even though you may face persecution. One of those is, you know, going through these points in point number 3, I point out 5 or 6 things. Not all 5 or 6 things fit exactly into comforting the persecuted Christian. Part of the letter that Peter writes is he calls Christians to be holy. And if you think about that, one of the temptations we face is if we're being persecuted, why not strike back? Why not fight back? And Peter's response is, that's not what holiness is. Holiness is obeying God, whether you're being persecuted or not. Peter uses group identity to encourage the Christians. You are, as Christians, you are part of the body of Christ. You are a nation. You are a priesthood. And they should know about that, because the Jews were a nation for a long time. But whereas the Jews had a distinct identity as a nation, they had a plot of land, they lived there, everybody else were foreigners. Now we have a body of people who are scattered. You can't point to a map and say Christianity is here. It is a spiritual kingdom. It encompasses many people of many backgrounds. But Peter is trying to encourage them by saying, look, you're scattered around, but you are part of this group. And being part of a group is an encouragement, can be an encouragement. He also calls them to obey different authorities. He talks about the family relationship. Because my argument would be to fight the desire to rebel against a system that isn't treating you right. And he also makes the point that Christ suffered. If Christ obeyed God in the most perfect way and he suffered, then what have you got to complain about? You know? It's a pretty obvious point. So, quickly, who was question number 2? Who wrote 1 and 2 Peter? I'll answer that question for you. It was Peter. And I know that's obvious, but I asked the question because not every New Testament letter has an assigned author. Question number 3. Who was 1 Peter written to?
Strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia.
Correct. So, next time we get together, I'd like to discuss that a little more, because, you know, when I first read this, my idea of who the scattered were was, well, this is obviously referring to Christians who are scattered in the persecution that's spoken of in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Right, the aliens. You know, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Now Saul was consenting to his death, talking about Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial. So, I could stand up here and say that this refers to those people who are scattered, but I've already contradicted my own point, because in this text it says regions of Judea and Samaria. And the regions that are mentioned in the letter, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, are outside of Judea and Samaria. So there's a second possibility, and that is referring to Jews who are scattered who have become Christians. And there's several verses that I'd like to go into to cover that topic, but we'll have to do it next time after the gospel meeting. So, thanks for your attention.